Well, I'm really thrilled to be back in John's first epistle, the letter of 1 John, and I hope you are too, if you are regularly with us. After a break of, actually some weeks, we've not been here for about 6 weeks because of Christmas and carol services and that sort of thing. And John is often referred to by theologians and people who read the Bible as a lot, and I hope you are one of those. As the apostle of love. And it's the theme that comes loud and clear as you read John's different writings in the New Testament. It's the account, the theme that comes loud and clear through his account of the life of the Lord Jesus. It was John who listed in John 15 that greater love has no one than this, then he lays down his life for his friends. And it comes loud and clear through John's Gospel, as I've just said, and it comes loud and clear through John's Epistle. If you were with us before Christmas, or if you have time perhaps later on to read through this letter, then you'll see that he keeps on coming back to it again and again and again. Let me grab chapter 3 and verse 10 as an example. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does what is right is not a child of God. Does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another, chapter 3 and verse 11. Verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not have love remains in death. Move on to chapter 4, and even the translators of the NIV have put some subtitles in there that include the word love. Jeff read for us that great passage from verse 11 and following. The point is enlarged. God is love, verse 15. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Loud and clear, love is a theme. And therefore, presumably, love is a theme of the gospel. And obviously that is true. God so loved the world. Remember, it's John again, John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And yet, whilst love is all very well, there isn't some vague call for us to simply love everything. As if we were taking part in some kind of soppy 1960s movie. So look at chapter 2 and verse 15, will you? As we get ourselves back into the groove of what John is trying to say. Just over the page. And he writes them some fairly big warnings in chapter 2 about false teachers. And then he grabs them, as it were, gently. Or how was it we framed it when we looked at it? Here's an elderly apostle, in all his weakness and frailty and certainty, putting his big old arm around the younger man or woman and saying, now listen, just get this right, will you? Do not love the world, says this elderly apostle, verse 15. Or anything in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, they come not from the Father, but from the world. In fact, he's already said a great deal about what false teachers do and what they love and the way to handle them and not to be like them and how to discern them and the right path to take. He's spoken of being children of God. He talks about being discerning. He talks about loving one another. The love that John has been describing and that he's characterized by in the New Testament is not an undiscerning love. It's not a simply a love everyone love. It is not a peace everyone peace. No, the love that he's describing is a love that's combined with obedience. And he said a lot about that too, as we're going to see. But surely as true Christians, that is, as real believers, surely as real Christians, actually we don't want really to be characterized by love. I mean, in some ways we do. But it's more than that, isn't it? If you go and ask the average man or woman on the street what Christianity is really all about, ask out of 100 people, my guess is that they would probably talk about Christian behavior and love to the exclusion of anything else. So you would get the bizarre scenario where you can apparently have people, real people, significant people of other faiths who are Christian in the way they love. Because to the average man on the street, Christian just means, well, a bit soppy. And if you misread John, perhaps you could understand him that way too. But in truth, nothing could be further from the truth as far as John is concerned. And here in chapter 5, he kind of frames the whole thing about what he understands love to be and what he understands faith to be and what he understands Christianity to be in terms of what you believe. Because true Christianity is more about what you believe than it is about anything else. True Christians are characterized, says John, by what they believe. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1 and you'll see what I mean. Everyone, he says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now, he's already said something similar in chapter 4. But here he takes it one step further. And we've got to grasp the weight of that statement if we're going to grasp what comes next. To be born of God, in other words, to be born again, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, to be born from above. In other words, to not just be physically born, but to be spiritually born, to have an awareness of deity and eternity and everything, to be alive to God, to be born again, to be a real Christian, as the New Testament describes. You must be someone, says John, who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised rescuer king that God was going to send. John isn't setting that statement as a goal or an aspiration. He's describing it as a characteristic. Look at the way the tenses are used. Look, he says, everyone who believes, present tense, chapter 5 and verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Not will be born of God by believing, but is born, meaning it's present continuous. It's already happened. There is a past tense thing going on here. That is to say that the sign that you are born of God is that you believe, you trust, you have faith that Jesus is the Christ. Now, can you see which one comes first? It is what God has done in us that has granted us the faith to accept everything else, as we're going to see. It demonstrates our spiritual life that God has already given us. Think back to what we saw last week, if you were here with our motto verse, to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's the same message. Just turn with me for clarity back to Ephesians, will you? Just a few pages over in your Bible. It's page 825. And it's the same message. Verse 8. Of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul there writes, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Actually, John's been building the picture right the way through the letter. And it's an objective reality that you can measure. If I walk into a room that is dark and I switch the light on, yeah, don't, Harvey, please, I saw the arm go. If I walk into a room that is dark and you switch the light on, then there's an objective reality there, isn't there? Either the light is on or it is off. The room is dark or it is light. Unless you have one of those dimmer switch things that and you turn it right the way down and you're not quite sure whether the light is on or off. But by the way, I know from experience, they don't work with these modern long life light bulb things. And it's a complete pain, by the way, if you haven't spotted that already. So there's an objective measure. It's either on or it's off. So it is here, says John, with someone who is truly born of God. There's an objective characteristic. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that doesn't mean that at times you don't ever wonder, have I got this right? Is this Christianity thing true? Should I reassess the Bible and just check? No, he's not meaning that. It means that if someone isn't sure or won't commit or you aren't exactly convinced,
or you want to kind of hedge your bets, then you may have some kind of spiritual interest, and that's quite exciting in its own right, but, or you may have a moral compass, but you cannot be called a Christian by the New Testament's measure. Either you believe that Jesus is the Christ, or you don't. And that's quite clear, isn't it? It's also quite sobering. There is this great division in humanity, says John. You either believe it, or you don't. Yet that faith has an outcome. That belief, that being born again, and everything that runs from it has an outcome. That faith has an outcome. A direct effect that is seen and is obvious to all. Again, it has a characteristic, not an aspiration. And you can see that faith, that belief, that reality at work in people when you see it revealed as the characteristic of love. So true Christians are characterized by what they believe. And true Christian belief is demonstrated by love. Look at verse 1 again and following on. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. He's going to go on to explain in a moment. And part of you, when you come across that, and you've been told by the world outside that being Christian is to love everybody, part of you wants to sigh and say, oh, come on, John. John's off on one again. He's on his pet subject and he's going round and round. He went on about it in chapter 3. He's going on about it in chapter 4. And now he's back on the same routine. But before we dismiss John, which we don't do because it's scripture, and before our eyes glaze over because we're bored with the topic, just glance with me across the New Testament for a moment. So Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus. If you don't feel like the Bible search, then just listen. Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says to them, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, look at the two that go together. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. I want you to flag up that faith and love are closely associated. He writes to the Colossian Christians and he says to them, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So he spotted it in Ephesus and he spotted it in Colossae too. Let me read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three or four there, but faith and love are put together. You can't have one, says Paul, without the other. Let me read to you Peter. No longer Paul, this is Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, you don't see him, but you believe and you love. See? Faith and love. We could look at more. But the point is this, that in the New Testament, Christianity is always, always, always put together with faith and love. If you are a Christian that has great faith and have no love, then actually your faith is really rather dry and pointless. What have you got faith in? It's not Jesus. And if you are someone who loves but doesn't really believe anything, then frankly you might fit in the kind of, sorry, I sound like I'm going on about the 60s, it just happens to come to mind. You might fit in the kind of hippie culture of the 1960s, but you're not holding on to any kind of objective reality, and therefore it's likewise worthless, and will prove to be so. And John says that you can tell when someone is a Christian because they not only love God, but they love God's children, other Christians. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. But that does beg one important question. If faith and love go together, what does love look like? You see, if love goes with faith, and it's all characteristic of Christianity, what am I supposed to be looking for again? If you ask 100 people how they know when they love someone, my guess is that the vast majority of them will tell you that I know I love someone when I feel all gooey on the inside. Wouldn't they? But isn't that a bit like a kind of weird form of indigestion or palpitation, all at the same time? And some of you may say, yes, yes, that sounds exactly like my experience of love. But really? You see, I think the New Testament teaches us that love is not so much what you feel as seen by what you do. And you can tell it's love because there's a lot put into it. How I spend my time, how I sacrifice my energy, my money, my effort for other people is a clear indication of who it is and how much I love them. So how can you tell whether or not I love my children? Well, because they take up a vast amount of energy, time, resources, and everything else. How could you tell if I didn't love my children? Because I would ignore them. Or just make sure that they had enough to be adequately cared for. I'm getting some looks. I hope you'd sign up to the former of those, not the latter. How can you know? In fact, if I were to ask you who you love the most by that measure of energy, time, money, effort, who would tick the boxes in your life? Just make a little list for a second as I ask the question. Who would it be? What would it be? In fact, were I to ask you, the answer might surprise you if you actually got a pen and paper. John's answer may appear rather disappointing. Indeed, you may think it's rather mundane. And it certainly doesn't tick the boxes of our oh-so-feel-so-good culture when asked how you recognize love. But he says this, verse 2 of our passage, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Faith is fundamental, and you can see faith by watching love. And says John, you can watch love by seeing someone do what God says. So true Christianity is characterized by faith, which leads to love, which leads to, here's a very, not very popular word, obedience. And hang on, we want to say, that sounds so much like John's going back to a religion of works. I thought that the gospel was all about what I had, not what I had done, but about what Jesus had done. Not about what I have to do, but about what he's achieved for me on the cross. And so it is, but that's exactly it. You see, when you put true Christianity in its proper biblical context, what God is doing in Jesus is changing our hearts on the inside, which leads to a change in our behavior on the outside. So turn with me back into the Old Testament for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 31, a familiar passage to us. Page 556 of the Church Bible. And as Jeremiah promises the new covenant and the new hope that it will be fulfilled in Jesus, so through the prophet Jeremiah, at a time of hopelessness, God says, the time is coming, Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. In fact, the mistake is to think that love for God is all about having a gooey feeling about him, like you would for an elderly grandfather or a kind of cosmic Father Christmas. Love for God is all about taking him at his word and taking him seriously and not ignoring what he says. People who do that eventually walk away because they discover that the God they love doesn't do the things they want him to do. And he challenges their minds, I picture of him, and disappoints. Now, when I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King of God's eternal throne, then my heart is changed. And my direction and my priorities alter. And I am prompted to take seriously what my Heavenly Father says. And I find that I'm constantly challenged to take his word seriously. And as I work my way through the Bible and I interact with the Lord Jesus by reading about him in the Gospels, I find that he challenges my values and priorities and aspirations and attainments. And suddenly I'm challenged as to who it is I love. And actually what that leads to is my allegiance to him overwhelming my allegiance to anything or anyone else. So my culture wants me to take me in a certain direction. But my Lord says that direction is wrong and I am bounded by him. So go back 3 or 4 years and the government of that day wanted to change the law to make it illegal. They failed in the Commons, thankfully, by one vote. But to make it illegal to declare that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to curtail freedom of speech, and that would have been one of the implications of it. And I can remember us as a church talking through it and concluding that we were going to carry on saying that anyway because the Bible says it, and if that means people like me have to go to jail, so be it. Because our allegiance to what God says is greater than our allegiance to everything else. Though on every other point, we try really hard to be really good and faithful citizens. And as culture and law changes in the days in which we live now, and as the latest legislation going through Parliament is set to challenge our thinking and priorities and ideas, we will have to ask ourselves the question, where does my allegiance lie? And it's not that faith is a private matter. It is a very public matter where it butts up against the Bible, isn't it? So my friends on a social level want to lead me down a particular path, but my Lord wants to lead me on a narrow path. The good news is that he is with me there, but the peer pressure of my friends taking me this way may well prove that they are not friends. But it is a challenge, and my allegiance will be set. Do I follow him or them? So my family demand that I keep to their agenda, but I find, perhaps, that the Lord's agenda is different. And my family is upset when I say to them that my allegiance is to God. And they don't understand. But he rules. And I look in the mirror, and my heart and my mind and my imagination. And the truth is, this is true for me, I guess it's therefore true for you, that my heart and my mind and my imagination, they constantly want me to pretend that he is not my Lord and that I am. Not in this, at least, not now, not anyhow, not right at this moment, we can forget the Christian, no. No, he is Lord of every part of my life, and though I get it wrong and I disobey him at times, yet the trajectory of my heart as a Christian is to love and follow and honor him. And if all of that sounds rather like a nightmare of straitjacketing, so that I, can I say that having his boundaries to my life means that I can live with the greatest freedom possible because I know where the boundaries lie. So Psalm 19 says that the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, that the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Those ordinances, those boundaries, those commands of God, they are more precious than gold, and they are sweeter than honey, because by them God's servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And unlike the Pharisees who he was speaking against, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you take a child and you want to scare them badly, take them out into a field and put them down in the middle. Provide them with all that they need and leave them there. And no boundaries is the most terrifying concept of all. But if you want security and certainty and life, then show them where the boundaries lie. Say that you can do anything within this, but no further than there. And though they will bump the boundaries, they will find that there is real freedom, because true freedom is not the freedom to do what we like, but the freedom to do what we should. Which leads us nicely to the final characteristic of the true Christian that John is describing, which is described in these verses. And it perhaps sounds like wishful thinking, but listen carefully and you'll see that it isn't. This, says John, let's read it again. This, says John, is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't most of the time feel very victorious. Indeed, there are days when, as a Christian, as a person, I feel like I'm just fighting a losing battle. There are some days, this must be true for you too, there are some days when it just feels as though I'm standing on an escalator, walking hard, and the escalator's going down, and I'm trying to get up. And it just feels as though I'm never going to get there. Or I'm climbing a greasy pole, or whatever, fighting a losing battle, whatever analogy best appeals to you. But the truth is, you see, says John, how I feel in all of this is irrelevant. And the problem that we have is that that doesn't sit very comfortably with our culture. How I feel must never be the measure of what is true and what is false. Our culture says how I feel must always be the measure of what is true and what is false. But if I continue to say that I love God and never feel anything accepted, then perhaps there's something wrong. Yet most of the time my feelings are the fickle victims of hunger, on hormones and fatigue. And you can tell that's true, because if when I'm feeling really low, I walk into a newsagent and I pay 50p for a Mars bar, and I swallow the Mars bar, perhaps with some Coke, and suddenly the sun comes out and the world feels better, then whatever was true or not about before I ate that Mars bar, you can tell that it's pretty fickle, can't you? It can't have been very serious or not. If a 50p Mars bar and a bottle of Coke will fix it. Not a very reliable measure. So when it comes to really big things like the world and eternity and challenges and life, then I've got to get God's perspective on it. Come back with me to chapter 2 for a moment. And this world that John's talking about here. Do not love the world, verse 15, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. If I am overcome by that same world that is passing away, then what's the use of my faith? And the answer is that my new birth in Christ, my membership of the kingdom of which he is king, has changed me from death in this world to life. And no matter how I may feel on any 24-hour period, that truth is victory. I managed to go the right way when everything else seems to be going in the other direction, even in the small battles with my culture or my friends or my family or my heart, that is victory. And it may not feel like it. It may at times not seem like it. And indeed, the conflict isn't over. There are skirmishes every day in my heart, if not outside it. Some of which we lose. And some of which are very fierce. Look on the news screens and you'll see what's happening in Nigeria. And you'll see that some of them are very fierce. But ultimately, Satan is a defeated foe who will one day be destroyed. So what characterizes a Christian is not a soppy, woolly, immaterial, vague thing called love. But what characterizes a Christian is a faith that Jesus is the Christ, that yields a love, that is worked out as obedience, and that demonstrates victory. And Jesus told his disciples in John 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you may have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world.